So we're going to begin this series on the Christian and civil government. And I wanted to do this series because certainly in my mind, the COVID-19 pandemic has really led civil governments across the world to invoke emergency powers that curtail basic freedoms that we have previously enjoyed. And we've not really faced a time like this in many of our lifetimes in places like Australia. We've had the curtailing of our freedom of movement, of our freedom of association, of our ability to work and earn an income, our ability to freely worship, to enjoy recreation as we desire, and even to enjoy the bodily integrity that comes with desiring how and what we will, what medical procedures or vaccines there are, rather, that we'll have administered to us. In short, we've become accustomed to lockdowns, stay-at-home orders, vaccine mandates. That's the language of which we've heard for a while now in the media. And this curtailing of freedoms has been unprecedented, certainly since World War II, I would have thought, in countries in the Western world. Now, the curtailing of these freedoms, these basic freedoms, has been justified on the grounds of protecting life. In many countries, over 10% of people have caught COVID-19, and around 1 to 2% of those who are confirmed cases have died. Australia has been very successful in minimising the number of lives lost to COVID-19. But on the other hand, this curtailing of basic freedoms has also resulted in huge costs. We've seen businesses destroyed, jobs that have been lost, government debt that's spiralled and is ready for a future generation to pay for. We've seen spiritual and mental health problems in our community, domestic violence increase, alcohol abuse, loneliness, family breakdown, the disruption to many's education and therefore affecting their future livelihoods. Many of these costs won't even be seen for years to come. Many have argued that government actions were necessary as the benefits outweighed the costs. Some argued an alternative, that the government actions were over the top because the costs outweighed the benefits. But these kind of arguments, whether costs outweigh the benefits or benefits outweigh the costs, they're pragmatic arguments, they're utilitarian arguments that aim to maximise total welfare, you know, the greatest good for the greatest number. Such arguments have their uses, but they're not as strong or important as moral or theological arguments. Those sorts of arguments, rather, seek to argue for what is right in a particular situation based on principles that aren't dependent on that current situation. Few people are asking questions like, are lockdowns or vaccine mandates a legitimate use of government authority? While they may reduce lives lost to COVID-19, is the government right to impose them? Are state governments right in Australia to erect state borders, despite the fact that they may work to stop COVID coming into their states? Are they right and legitimate responses of government to erect state borders within the Commonwealth of Australia? Would state governments be right to go further, as the Western Australian government has flagged, to potentially use state borders to keep out drugs, for example? Is there any limiting principle? These sorts of issues are rarely discussed in our media. Now, the Bible helps us to answer questions like these. God created us, and he instituted civil government, as we'll see in Romans 13. So his word would be a good place to start to understand the right use of governmental authority and the wrong use of governmental authority. And when civil government is wrongly using its God-given authority, of which there are examples that we could point to today and which we'll look at in this series, what are our obligations as Christians? Must we obey its edicts? Must we disobey? May we obey or disobey depending on the edict and the circumstance? Is revolt against the authorities ever a God-honouring response? Certainly, this pandemic and the events that have arisen as a result of it have certainly led me to more deeply consider the nature of the relationship between the Christian and the civil government, as it's taught in Scripture. Given the unprecedented intrusion of the civil government in our daily lives, and the fact that it only seems to be increasing, governments rarely give away powers that they gain, This will be a subject that will certainly be relevant for now and in times to come in our country. So over the next 2 to 3 weeks, as I said earlier, we're going to commence a little mini-series on this subject of the Christian civil government. We're going to see what biblical principles we can glean from the scriptures and then seek to apply them to some of the issues that we face around us today. Just a few caveats before we begin. Firstly, we're only going to scratch the surface of this topic. I'm not setting out a comprehensive treatment of this subject. There have been many books that have been in hundreds and thousands of pages written on the subject, of which we're not even going to go near in dealing with. The second thing I want to say is that establishing biblical principles is much easier than applying them to the issues of the day. Application of the Bible is always challenging, especially when the issues are not always clear-cut. Issues are not always black and white. Circumstances are not always so clear to disentangle. There are often shades of grey in what we observe around us. And so that requires a lot of prayer and a lot of wisdom as to how Christians ought to respond to the issues of the day and how we apply biblical principles. It also means that we should be careful to maintain the unity of the body of Christ, where we might have differing opinions about how we respond to the civil authorities. And the third thing I want to say is that my outline for this series and some of the biblical concepts that I'll be setting out and that arguing, I believe, are taught in the scriptures, some of the outline and some of those concepts come from my benefit of the teaching of Dr. Sam Waldron. I don't know if any of you know him, but he's a Reformed Baptist and he's the president of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky in the USA. I've certainly been helped by some writings and some of the sermon series that he's done on this subject. So, I'll give you the outline firstly. There's three parts to this series. The first part we're going to look at tonight, and then maybe we'll do two more messages, or then maybe we'll just cover the next two in one other message. We'll see as God leads us. The first for tonight, the first principle from Scripture on this topic is that Christians are to be subject to civil government. Okay, and we're going to consider Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7 in particular tonight on that subject. The second one is that when civil government commands us to sin, we must disobey. Okay, so we must disobey when civil government commands us to sin. That's principle number two. And principle number three is that we may obey or we may disobey when the civil government exceeds its God-given authority or jurisdiction. So the three principles that we're going to go through in this series are, number one, Christians are to be subject to the civil government. Two, Christians must disobey when the civil government commands us to sin. And three, Christians may disobey, not must, but may disobey, if the civil government exceeds its God-given authority or jurisdiction. Okay, they are the three biblical principles that we're going to be going through. But for tonight, Christians are to be subject to the civil government. So let's look at Romans chapter 13, which is the classic text on this subject. Paul, the apostle, writes in Romans 13 verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Paul has a necessity to bring this message to the believers in Rome that he is writing to. Some of the things that you should have in the back of your mind as to the context behind this passage in that time of the world. In the land of Israel, the Jews were an occupied people, and they were occupied by the Romans. The Romans occupied their land, and before them it was the Greek Empire, and before them it was the Medo-Persians, and then before them it was the Babylon, and then before them they were in exile in Babylon, and Babylon ruled over the land. So it's been a long time since Israel lived in the land without intrusion of higher authorities. And at the time of Christ and of the Apostle Paul, there were a sect of Jews called the Zealots, who often their aim was to seek to violently overthrow the Roman Empire and to restore the purity of God's kingdom in the land of Israel. They saw themselves as freedom fighters and men of purity who were just doing God's work to usher in the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. You go to the Old Testament, you see that God promises that the land will be restored to Israel, and that the Messiah would come and restore God's kingdom to Israel. And they saw themselves as doing God's work to bring that about. They were obviously wrong in doing so, as we'll see in this text. Jewish Christians may have been liable to such thinking, even after coming to Christ. John Calvin says helpfully here, he says, quote, "There are indeed always some tumultuous spirits who believe that the kingdom of Christ cannot be sufficiently elevated unless all earthly powers be abolished, and that they cannot enjoy the liberty given by him except that they shake off every yoke of human subjection. This error, however, possessed the minds of the Jews above all others, for it seemed to them disgraceful that the offspring of Abraham, whose kingdom flourished before the Redeemer's coming, should now, after his appearance, continue in submission to another power." Christ has come. His kingdom has been ushered in, and yet they're still under the occupation of Rome. And Jewish and Gentile Christians alike were often persecuted by the Roman rulers of the day. The Roman Empire wasn't the nicest ruling authority. If we think we've got it bad today, we should just do a quick comparison to the Roman Empire of the day. We know that the Apostle Paul himself would eventually be imprisoned in Rome and executed for being a Christian and for preaching the gospel. So that's the context behind this admonition, this exhortation, this command from the Apostle Paul. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. In the first place, note that it's a command. It's not a suggestion. We are commanded to be subject to the governing authorities. And imagine how hard this would have been for the hearers of Paul's day in the context of that Roman persecution against the truth of Christ. And yet, the command is given nonetheless. This command concerns all people. We're told, let every person, or in the King James, it's let every soul, okay, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Rich, poor, small, great, Christian and non-Christian. There is no one who is exempt. The command concerns governing authorities. The King James calls them higher powers. These cover institutions that are above us. They are higher than us. And in that sense, they are authorities over us. And they are higher powers. They have the right to exercise power. That is, to govern us who are below them. And government is about the business of exercising power, and always typically has a coercive element to it. Now, in the original context, these governing authorities would have included the Roman Empire. They would have included, for example, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Today, in a country like Australia, our governing authorities would include the offices and institutions such as, and I'll just list a whole bunch, and it's not exhaustive, offices or institutions like the Governor-General, the Prime Minister, the Federal Cabinet, the Federal Parliament, the Federal Courts. At a state level in New South Wales, we've got our New South Wales Governor, New South Wales Premier, New South Wales Cabinet, New South Wales Parliament, New South Wales Courts. We've got the Federal Police, we've got the New South Wales Police. I'm sure there's others you can think of. They exercise power, or government, by making laws, enforcing laws, and interpreting laws. And in my view, these civil governments, or these governing authorities, also include the things to which these governing authorities themselves are subject to. So, for example, in Australia, we have a constitution. In New South Wales, we have a constitution. And these governing authorities are also subject to those documents as well. And those documents are, in a sense, governing authorities. So, it's quite a broad, I want to emphasise there, it's quite a broad remit to what are governing authorities. We'll come back to that a bit more later. And the command in this first verse is to be subject to these governing authorities. Being subject carries the meaning of putting yourself under, to subordinate yourself. It is a hierarchical term, right? The governing authorities are up here and we are below them. Okay? And so we are to live in accordance with that reality. We are to act as though we are subject. We are subject, and we are to act and conduct ourselves as if we are subject to these governing authorities. We place ourselves under their government. And so what does this involve practically? Well, it would involve respecting the authority of the civil government and its use of power. This rules out any individual or group of individuals taking up arms against the government in revolt and seeking to overthrow it. That is contrary to this command. It involves respecting and honouring the civil authorities. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, the command of God is that we are to not speak evil of a ruler of the people. Okay? And in helping us to respect and honour civil authorities, we're told in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2, that we ought to pray always for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and godly life. And the other aspect, and probably the biggest aspect, of this submission, or this being a subject to government authorities, is that we ought to give general obedience to these authorities. And you can see in verse 7, which we'll come to a bit more later, that is described in a number of ways. Taxes, paying taxes and revenue, and providing respect and honour to the civil government. Generally speaking, Christians ought to be the best citizens of any nation. Justin Martyr, one of the Christian apologists from the early church, who was a pagan who converted to Christ, he reminded the Romans that Christians, quote, more than all other men are your helpers and allies in promoting peace, because we live under God's eye. He commands, Justin Martyr noted that God commands us to render worship to him in the first place, but, quote, in all other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly, praying with your kingly power that you be found also to possess sound judgment. This includes, quote, endeavouring to pay those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, that we have been, as we have been taught by him, that's by Jesus. Now, I say general obedience, and I say that in contrast to absolute obedience. Because, as argued in an essay on Romans 13 by a man named Professor Louis W. Hensler III, who's a professor of law at Regent University and a graduate of Bob Jones University, he helpfully argues in an essay on Romans 13, he says, quote, the word to be subject to is not synonymous with obey. The Greek language has good words to denote obedience, in the sense of completely bending one's will and one's actions to the desires of another. What Paul calls for in Romans 13, however, is subordination. The conscientious objector who refuses to do what his government asks him to do, but still remains under the sovereignty of that government and accepts the penalties which it imposes, or the Christian who refuses to worship Caesar, but still permits Caesar to put him to death, is being subordinate, even though he is not obeying. End quote. And this is the same word, being subject to, that is used in the Bible when it speaks about wives being subject to their husbands. We also recognise that while wives are to follow the leadership of their husbands and be subject to their husband's leadership and submit to it, we also recognise that there is not an absolute obedience that wives owe their husbands in every single instance. They ought to submit to their husbands, even if they're a terrible husband that they've got married to, they're married to. But obviously they are not required to obey their husband in every single instance. For example, an unbelieving husband who might ask them or require them to sin. Now we'll have a lot more to say on this later as we go through the series. As an example of what it might look like to not obey the civil authority but still be subject to the civil authority, consider an example from our day. Pastor Wang Yi, he's the pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church, a Calvinistic house church in Chengdu, China. He's been imprisoned for 9 years for preaching the gospel and worshipping without the sanction of the Communist Party of China. In a letter from jail, he explains why he was disobeying the edict of the Chinese Communist Party in order to worship God and preach the gospel. But he disobeys in a way that shows he is still subject to the governing authorities. I'm just going to quote some passages from his letter. The title of the letter is My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. He says, on the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God deposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views based on the Bible about what righteous order and good government is. At the same time, I'm filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime, at the wickedness of their depriving people of the freedoms of religion and of conscience. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I have been called to, and it is not the goal for which God has given his people the gospel. And then later in the letter he says, for this reason, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. As the Lord's servant, John Calvin, said, wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn again toward him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. So he's languishing in prison without his wife or his children with him or his church. So that's an example of being subject to the authorities without necessarily obeying them in every instance. Now, the second part of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This, here, we find the reason to be subject to the governing authorities. The reason is given because the governing authorities that exist above us, the Roman Empire in Paul's day, and say the Australian government in our day, they have been instituted by God. And notice the test of whether they've been instituted by God. It's very simple. Those that exist have been instituted by God. If they exist, then they have been established by God in his providence. The test is not are they good or just governments, and did they come to power justly or righteously? The Roman Empire is a great example of an unjust government that did exist by God's providence. Some Christians I know on social media were arguing for the good of a military coup or a people's militia revolting against the Biden administration in the United States, since they argued it stole the recent presidential election by rigging votes. Now, even if that were true, and I highly doubt that it was, Romans 13, verse 1 clearly says that the Biden administration has been instituted by God in his providence simply because it exists and has prevailed. A revolt of such a kind would be disobeying God's word. Now, on another note, it's also worth remembering that there are other governing authorities in the United States beside the president and his cabinet. There is the US Supreme Court, there is the Electoral College, there is the state governments and courts. And a number of those authorities also validated Biden's election win against legitimate concerns and challenges that were raised against him. And Christians are required also to be subject to them as well. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So we submit to these governing authorities because God has appointed them. God, in his providential ordering and government of the world, has placed them over them for his own purposes. We don't always know the reason why God has providentially ordered things in one way or the other. You know, if something happens to you, it's God's providence. You may feel like it was a good thing that happened to you, you may think it was a bad thing. But either way, God has his purposes. It's very hard to read providence. So we should be careful in saying one thing or the other as to the reason why God does one thing or the other in this world. You know, why does God place unjust governments over us? Why did the Roman Empire rule and persecute believers in that day? We know his purposes are always good, and he has the right to govern the world as he sees fit. Sometimes governments are raised up for our benefit, and sometimes for our judgment, and that is God's prerogative. John Calvin says in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says, quote, those indeed who rule for the public good are true examples of and specimens of God's beneficence, while those who domineer unjustly and tyrannically are raised up by him to punish the people for their iniquity. Still, all alike possess that sacred majesty with which he has invested lawful power. So if we have an unjust government that is ruling over us, perhaps that's because we are a wicked people and God is judging the people and trying to wake them up bring them to repentance. Well, there could be a host of other reasons. Indeed, the common refrain of the book of Daniel is that God is the one who sets up times and seasons. It is he that removes kings and raises up kings. The refrain of Daniel is that you may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives them to whom he will. So, Christian, you do not want to resist or revolt against what God has appointed, for you will be resisting or revolting against God himself. In making war on the government he has appointed, you are making war upon God himself. And if you resist, if we resist, we will be judged. That's what the text says, and those who resist will incur judgment. The text in later verses tells us that the judgment for resisting against the government will often come from the governing authority itself. In verse 4, we're told that he does not bear the sword in vain. Or, if it's not the governing authority, some other means God could use to bring his vengeance on us. We'll read verses 3 to 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. These verses teach a number of things. One, they teach us the purpose of government for which God has established it, and for which God will hold it accountable, that they serve the public good. Verse 4 says, for he is God's servant for your good. That is the reason why God established civil government. Consider the prayer that opens our session of the Australian Parliament, and the Speaker of the House of Representatives will say these words, Almighty God, we humbly beseech thee to vouchsafe thy blessing upon this Parliament. Direct and prosper our deliberations to the advancement of thy glory and the true welfare of the people of Australia. The true welfare of the people of Australia is what this is saying, right? God's servant for your good, for the public good. That is what God has established civil government for. Then civil government is not to be in office for its own benefit, but it's to benefit the lives of those whom they govern. These verses also begin with the word for. We have to remember, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, etc. And for means there's a reason. These verses are the reason for what's come before it. Okay? These verses provide another reason as to why we should be subject to the governing authorities. Not only because God has established them, but because God has established them for our good. Civil government is intended to reward what is good and punish what is evil. That's how what God has established it for. As it says here, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That is why God established it. And in doing so, that brings to this fallen world an ordering and stabilizing influence. Why would we oppose God's means to secure the safety and stability and preservation, like his common grace, of the human race? 1 Peter 2:13 to 14 says the same thing. We are to submit for the Lord's sake to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So that's why the governors are established. The governors are established by God, and they're sent by God to punish evil and to reward what is good. Consider the Noahic covenant, which is the covenant of common grace in the Bible. It was part of its function was to restrain the evil of man. The flood was never to happen again. And so the wickedness of man was to be restrained, so it never got that bad again. And the way that God, one of the ways in which God would keep the evil of man in check is by the establishment of civil government. And he told Noah in Genesis 9:6 that the death penalty for murder, the death penalty was to be administered for murder, right? If any man sheds the blood of another man, by man shall his blood be shed. Right, for God made man in his own image. And that is to stay the murderous intentions of the heart of man. Prior to the flood, man's heart was described as only evil continually. Okay, so one of the ways in which man's evil is restrained is through civil government, administering the sword against anyone who would seek to take the life or injure the life of their fellow man who is made in God's image. Without civil governments, we would have anarchy and disorder. The world would generate into human barbarism and savagery. I don't know if any of you have read the book The Lord of the Flies by William Golding. It describes the descent into savagery and evil of childhood boys on a deserted island. They're without their parents, they're away from their societies and government and families, they end up murdering one another, torturing each other. All sorts of cruelty and sadism take place on this island. It describes the wickedness of the human heart, that without the order of civil government, our world would descend. I think it was a good picture of what our world could descend into. God is restraining the wickedness of man through many means, but this is one of those means. God is gracious and kind in his common grace. The rain comes upon the evil and the good, and the sun shines on the just and the unjust. And the civil government is there for all. God has ordained it. Even the worst civil governments are better than no government in this fallen world. If there was no government, you would be much less confident that you could sleep at night not knowing that someone wouldn't come into your house, right? And steal your belongings or harm your life. And not only to restrain sin, but also civil governments also ensure good order and stability, even outside of the considerations of the sinfulness of man. Governments ensure we have common currencies, we have common weights and measures, you know, and etc. Things that avoid order and avoid disorder, even from things that aren't even sinful, right? And those things help us have a well-functioning civilization in society. Now, these verses also provide the reason for why we should not resist or revolt against the governing authorities. So these verses provide the reason why we should submit, again, another reason, because it's God's institution for our good, restraining evil, providing, establishment of human society. But also, these verses provide the reason as to why we should not resist, as verse 2 tells us. Because the governing authorities will punish evil. They will bear the sword on God's behalf to exercise his wrath. He has given them the sword. And that means they may use lethal force to punish evil. And that includes the evil of revolutionaries who resist them. Civil governments certainly have the right to use the death penalty to punish wicked men. And I, for one, have never understood how Christians can argue against the death penalty, at least being used in the instance of murder. For I think the Bible is very clear on God's giving of that authority to civil government. Now, some of these verses in particular cause confusion to some interpreters of Romans 13. Some people look at these verses and they say, well, see, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Right? If you don't want to have fear of those who are in authority, then do what is good. Okay? And they might say, well, if a government is unjust or tyrannical, i.e. punishing good and rewarding evil, the opposite of what these verses tell us, then that's a violation of this role of the governing authorities, which is to reward good and punish evil, and therefore Romans 13 doesn't apply to such governments. There are Christians I've heard making that argument. And that implies, logically, that those sorts of unjust governments should be or are able to be resisted or revolted against. If Romans 13 doesn't apply to the unjust government because they're not obeying verses 3 and 4 in the way that God designed them to function, then I guess there's no problem in revolting against them, if that view and that interpretation of Romans 13 were correct. I think this view is wrong for a number of reasons. Firstly, verses 1 to 2 already establish that the scope of all governing authorities that exist is covered by this passage, not only the ones that are just. Verses 3 to 4, therefore, are to be understood, in my view, in describing God's design and purpose in the establishment of civil government. Not that every government will necessarily conform to that ideal standard. Even the worst governments do some good in consolidating human society. And practically, if Romans 13 were limited to only just governments, which ones would make the cut? What list of history what list of civil governments over history would we put as Romans 13 binding us to submit to? Which ones? Would the Roman Empire make the cut? They were pretty evil and tyrannical government, persecuting God's people. Would they make the cut? But yet clearly they do, because that's the context of this passage. The Roman Empire is in view in this passage, as Paul writes it. Otherwise, there would be no force of this passage to the people that Paul was writing to in the very first place. And also, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, where Peter says that they, for the Lord's sake, ought to submit to every human institution, At the end of that passage, it says to honour the emperor or honour the king. And there we're talking, obviously, in the instance of the Roman Empire. And our governments today, say in the Western world, are certainly more evil than the Roman Empire. If our government isn't described here, then certainly I would have thought the Roman Empire wouldn't be described here either, and the text would descend into not even being able to apply to any society of any time. And if our government isn't described here, these interpreters saying we ought not to pay taxes, that the Australian government we could take up arms against, normally these interpreters wouldn't go so far to say that. There are examples in Scripture of God requiring subjection to unjust governments. God set up the wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, to rule over an empire and punished nations that would not submit to him. If I read to you from Jeremiah, God says through the prophet Jeremiah that Israel ought to submit, and every nation ought to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah 27, verses 5 to 8, I'll read to you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, and your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, that which will result in you being removed far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on his own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. So it's a pretty clear instance of God requiring not just Israel, but all the nations to submit to his servant Nebuchadnezzar for a time. It even says here that God was going to overthrow this Nebuchadnezzar later after his son and grandson rule. Another example is God warning Israel about having their own king through the prophet Samuel. God warns them that their kings that they would have would do unjust things to them, would take more of their money with exorbitant taxes, would take their wives to use in service, take their sons to use in his war machine, etc. And the implication of what Samuel says is that they won't be able to do anything about it. They're going to have to submit to these kings that they've chosen. So these are some examples that God does require subjection even to unjust governments, and Romans 13 does apply even to unjust governments. John Calvin says, quote, if we constantly keep before our eyes and minds the fact that even the most iniquitous kings are appointed by the same decree which establishes all regal authority, we will never entertain the seditious thought that a king is to be treated according to his deserts, and that we are not bound to act the part of good subjects to him who does not in turn act the part of a good king to us. So what that means is we don't just say, well, are you a good enough king for us to obey or submit to, and then only submit to those ones. We are to be subject to all of them, whether they are good or not. In 1 Peter 2:13, we are told that for the Lord's sake, we are to submit to the governing authorities. Not for the sake of the king or the governing authority itself, but for the Lord's sake. And so it's not about how good the government is. It's about how good God is who commands us to do what we do. Romans 13, verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And this verse addresses the motivation we should have for being subject to the governing authorities. So we've had the command, we've had the reasons, and now we've got the motivation that should be behind our reason. We're not only motivated by the necessity of avoiding God's wrath, and I think that directly refers to his wrath through the governing authority, right? right? Who will bear the sword, or who will punish us for disobedience and for evil, right? We're no match against the power of the state, the power of the civil government. That's one reason, right, why we should obey the civil, or submit to the civil authority, because we can't stop them from punishing us if we revolt against them. But notice it's not just for that way God's wrath comes, but for the sake of conscience. But also for the sake of conscience. Because of our informed moral sense perception, as Jonathan noted this morning. Because we love and fear God. Because we love his word. Even if we had a governing authority that couldn't harm us, that was toothless, we should still be subject to them out of reverence for God and because of our conscience, which is informed by Scripture. That's exactly what 1 Peter 2:13 says, as I quoted earlier. For the Lord's sake, we submit. So as an example, we shouldn't cheat on our taxes just because we can get away with it, just because we can claim a few hundred dollars of extra deduction, a few thousand, maybe $1,000 of extra deduction, and no one would know. Our consciences and his word, God's word, bind us to obey God and therefore be subject to God's servant, the civil government. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Tax is levied by all governments and is a legitimate use of their power. The libertarians who cry, taxation is theft, are wrong, unfortunately. I don't like paying taxes, especially when governments misuse them and do silly things with them. But God's word is very clear, we pay our taxes. Exorbitant taxes may be theft, but the very act of taxing a people is a normal act of government. Not all taxation is theft. And we are to pay our taxes because they fund the expenses of government to attend to the very purpose for which God has established them, to reward good and punish evil. They incur expenses and they need those expenses covered, and so taxes are legitimately to be raised by civil government. Just like pastors ought to be paid to do the work of the gospel, so should governments be paid to do their work. But governments ought to remember that their collection of taxes is funding them to be a minister for the public good, as we read in verse 4, not for their own private benefit and not for evil means. So they will be judged by God in how they use their taxes, the taxes that they have raised, whether they're using them for the public benefit and for the glory of God, or whether they're using them for their own corrupt ends or for wicked ends. So as an example, despite the fact that our taxes may be used for unjust means, for example, the funding of abortions through the Medicare system in Australia, we must still pay them. I think there would be a different case if, for example, there was a general taxation and then there was a special levy for the funding of abortions. I think I could make an argument, clear argument from Scripture that we must disobey that. But that's not how taxes are levied. You don't pay this box for education and this box for abortions funding, and, you know, like, this doesn't work that way. There's just a general revenue that's collected. And so we are accountable to God to pay our taxes, and God will hold the government accountable for how they use them. Verse 7 of Romans 13. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. This verse gives us a summary of what being subject to the governing authorities looks like, as we mentioned in verse 1. Taxes, they are monies that are levied on persons or property. So think income tax, you know, that sort of thing. Revenue is monies that are levied on goods or travel. So, you know, GST is an example like that. You know, or a tax on when you get a passport, you know, you pay $200 or whatever and you do that sort of thing. And we pay them all. Respect and honour is owed as well. So not only should we generally obey the edicts of the civil authorities, but we should honour and respect them. We shouldn't curse them, as Exodus 22:28 says, but we should pray for them and seek God to build up their judgment to be sound and for them to glorify him. So, I want to note, this section perhaps might be called broad applications or examples. I just wanted to note something about this passage. It specifically concerns individuals, Let every person, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. It's not speaking about other governing authorities. Remember I mentioned earlier there are a whole plethora of governing authorities that exist. Okay? Federal, state, executive, judicial, legislative, the enforcing of the law versus the making of the law versus the interpretation of the law. And generally, the most God-honouring or God-influenced nations in the world have generally divided up authority amongst many governmental institutions so as to not lead to one being too corrupt and too evil. As the saying goes, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So, for example, let's take the example of the American Revolution against Great Britain. Was that sinful and contrary to this passage in Romans 13? Now, I'm not going to come on that debate one side or the other definitively now, because I don't know for sure. And I'd need to read up on a lot of history to be able to come to that conclusion and to apply the biblical principles to that. But one of the principles that people who defend the American Revolution appeal to is a principle known as the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. And this is the idea that it's morally right from Scripture, they argue, for a lower government official to protect the citizens in his care from a higher official who is committing crimes against those citizens. This principle goes back to John Calvin, who argued in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, quote, "If there are now any magistrates of the people appointed to restrain the willfulness of kings, if they wink at kings who violently fall upon and assault the lowly common folk, I declare that they dishonestly betray the freedom of the people of which they know that they have been appointed protectors by God's ordinance." End quote. So Calvin's here arguing that it's right, that the right to resist or revolt against magistrates doesn't come from private individuals themselves, because they would be disobeying Romans 13 verse 1, but resistance against tyrannical government authorities can come from other governmental authorities, and it does. And it's argued by those who defend the American Revolution that that's what the American colonial government did. It wasn't a band of individuals, it was the government of the colonies of the time. And when it declared independence from Great Britain and the tyranny of King George III, in their view, that's what it was doing. It was a government, a lesser magistrate, a lesser civil authority, defending the people from the tyranny of a higher authority. And it stood ready to rely on God's providence, once they made that declaration of independence, to defend that declaration. By themselves, they argued, they were relying on God's providence. They weren't sure that they would succeed, but there were many of them God-fearing men and women, men who were putting their hope in God, that they would be able to defend that declaration of independence that they made. But it wasn't a band of militia. It wasn't a, they argued, it wasn't a militia or a group of individuals. It was a proper magistrate, a proper civil government, a proper governing authority. And you see this in many Western countries. Governments have a control of parliament. They pass a law. Then that law gets struck down by a court, another governing authority, because it may breach the constitution, or it may breach another law, for example. You see police who may exceed the proper role of enforcing the law, and they are brought to heel by the executive government. They might have an inquiry that's launched into police corruption, as there have been ones in the past, and then their powers have been curtailed, for example. So it is often a blessing when there is tyranny that there are other government authorities that God has established, not just one, that can step in and protect the people from tyranny. So that's worth remembering. And God in history has taken down tyrannical governments. Whilst we not to revolt against them, that is up to God, who establishes them to take them down, and he does. We read in Jeremiah chapter 25 that God established Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, and then in the days of his grandson, took down the Babylonian Empire, raised up the Persian Empire, then took them down, raised up the Greek Empire, took them down, raised up the Romans, took them down. God raises up kings, and he sets them down. And God did that with Assyria, even before Babylon. As well, he did that to the northern kingdom of Israel with their unjust rulers. Think of Ahab and his wickedness taking that field from Naboth as an example for the way that he led Israel into idolatry. So God will deal with unjust tyranny. It's not for individuals to revolt against them. It's for other magistrates or for God himself through through his secret providence to bring them down. I think it's also worth remembering that Romans 13, we're not violating Romans 13 and resisting our government when we as Christians do the things that are lawfully sanctioned by our government authorities. And in countries like Australia, we have a lot of latitude. We could vote against a sitting government at the ballot box. In some sense, we are a governing authority when we do that. We can protest against laws and petition our government. There, we are seeking to change the government's mind and communicate what is in the public good, rather than disobeying one of their pieces of legislation or edicts. And we can sue the government, for example, for unlawful behaviour, maybe legislation that goes against the Constitution, for example. There was a time where, I think it was Robert Menzies, outlawed the Communist Party. And as much as I don't like the Communist Party, it was outlawed, but then that law was overturned by the High Court at that time. That's just an example, and that someone brought that lawsuit, right, to the High Court and took the government to court and said the government, the federal government at the time was acting unlawfully in that, or the parliament rather, was unlawful in the law that they had passed. In the current context of COVID, some have argued that it was unchristian for Christians to be involved in suing the New South Wales government regarding the legality of their COVID lockdowns and vaccine mandates. They argued they were contrary to Romans 13 and not being subject to the governing authorities. But remember, those bringing legal action are just ensuring that the executive government is not out of line with the legislative and judicial governments as well as the Constitution, and they're seeking to have that case heard. So it's not as simple as saying, oh, well, we always obey all the time in absolute sense, and therefore we never raise any voice to inform the government and to remind them of their obligations. There are many ways that we've been blessed with in countries like Australia that we can have our voices heard in a way that is not revolting against the civil government, and we should use them. We should use those voices to petition our parliaments, to talk to our local MPs, and to remind them and pray for them of the judgment that they will face before God, and that God requires them to use the majesty that he has given them for the good of the people and for his glory. Now, applying what we've learnt from Romans 13 this evening to COVID-19 regulations, we should obey the government, I would argue, when it asks us to practice physical distancing, to practice good hand hygiene, to get tested when we have flu symptoms, to isolate if we have a positive test, even to wear a mask in indoor settings. We do this because we are subject to the governing authorities who God has commissioned to protect the lives of those that they govern. And doing these things is not prohibited by God and within the proper role of government. But what about other government requests that have been made at this time? Do we have the liberty to disobey any of those? If we do, are we resisting or revolting against the governing authorities? Let me list some of those that may cause concern. The ones I think I've mentioned so far are probably easier to stomach. For example, the lockdown of the healthy in their homes, and maybe for a long time. Vaccine mandates, where you're threatened with the loss of your job, or a $5,000 fine in addition, as is the case in the Northern Territory. Maybe the unvaccinated being unable to participate in the economy and society, unable to participate in the worship of God and the church. What about church not being considered essential and therefore not being able to meet? And maybe not just for a week or a month or 3 months. What about a year? What about singing in church and partaking of the Lord's Supper? Are those allowed? We will consider a number of these issues in our next two parts to this series. I don't know if you heard, but today the Victorian Premier, Daniel Andrews, has said that the unvaccinated in Victoria will be unable to participate in the economy for the rest of 2022, for all of 2022. He said that today very clearly. Does that mean they can't leave their homes and visit other people, or is it just that they can't go to shops? I don't know. But that's a very, very heavy-handed rule. So we will consider some of these things under the next two headings. Christians must disobey when the civil government commands us to sin, and Christians may disobey when the civil government exceeds its God-given authority and jurisdiction. But for tonight, in conclusion, we ought to submit to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. We are to put ourselves under them and give them the honour, general obedience, not absolute obedience, but general obedience, recognising that they are God's minister, they are God's servant, and they are intended for our good. And even when they're not good, they do us more good being there than if they weren't there. And if we can't submit to an earthly authority for Christ's sake, how can we claim we will submit to Christ's rule and reign? We should remember that. And isn't it wonderful to know that the best governing authority on this earth is only a shadow of the blessing that the reign of Christ will be to us forever and ever? And the worst governing authority in this earth will one day end by God's decree. They're only there temporarily. And they will be judged and replaced with the everlasting reign of Christ our Saviour. I'm going to end by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah 9:6-7. Amen.